Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 12 and verses 14 and 15 now. Once again, dealing with this fifth component, and we're coming down to the end of things, hopefully, here in this session. And we've come to appreciate now so much about our ambassadorship and doing the kind of work that we would wisely be doing as tender-hearted love now has been generated within us, to direct that now toward both the saints and the lost folks that we find ourselves in contact with, and especially verses 14 and 15 dealing with the godly labor in which we will be working with our Father to produce an environment of hospitality, and in that environment of hospitality, protect that from the from being destroyed, at least by us, by acting in kind, tit for tat, when we are persecuted. And therefore, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And if you get into that tit for tat, then you will be the one to destroy, as what I call this environment of hospitality. And I use that word because of what God is actually doing here. And I said I wanted to cap off verse 14 by kind of directing our attention to something that may be just more of a whetting of our appetite to an issue, to talk just a little bit more about this past the more obvious issues that we're dealing with, grand as they are, to be able to function as an ambassador for Christ. But and I will say that as you go through the curriculum, there's going to be much said later on about this issue, and it'll be dealt with in further detail in the sonship curriculum. But I just want to say once again and reiterate, to stress the importance of what this component, this whole fifth component of our godly wisdom is doing, at least partially doing behind the scenes, and that is for you here to, as a son, you get to do two incredible things here. One, on this side, you get to stand in for your father, whereas in his program with Israel, he would intervene in circumstances and situations and bring relief to the problems and the sufferings that the children of Israel were having. He doesn't do that in this dispensation of grace. He has a greater way to do that, that it actually extols and sets forth his glory and grandeur on an even greater scale, and that's to have educated, trained, and intelligent sons do that job for him. And we get to experience that for the first time here. We also get to experience something in connection with the lost and how we take our tender-heartedness, being given to hospitality in our conduct and behavior, and then be able to wisely deal with the negative and the indifferent response that we get from that lost person. We get to have the opportunity to do what I've said in the last several classes, and that is to produce and protect an environment. And I fully believe that's part of what we're going to be doing in the creature. That just as God has angelic beings extolling his holiness, holy, 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 and they enshroud him, and wherever he goes in an environment of holiness. And on a very small scale here, but for the first time, we get to produce an environment of hospitality that is going to be, in essence, a particular kind of an environment. And if my understanding's correct, and I'm not saying it's fully settled in my mind at all, but I get the sense that that's exactly the kind of thing we are going to do when we're placed as sons in the creature to produce the life of our Father in that environment. We get to produce his very godness out there, his godliness, his life. His functional life gets to be put into practice by us in the creature, with Christ as the head of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. But all I want to say about this at this point is that there's more going on here than meets the eye. And it's really one of the first times we get to labor with our Father to produce a particular kind of environment. And later on in our curriculum, we'll be confronted with much more details about this. I know where they are. I'm just saying they're way ahead of us. But for now, just so that we don't get to the cross a line where you can't bear it, just to get you to begin seeing it, you could say that what you and I are doing here is by this particular labor of verse 14, bless him which persecutes you, bless and curse not, and verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You're providing, just as one of the reasons I mentioned the fact that God has, like I said on Wednesday night, He's got horses that the prophets will tell you that have inscribed in their harnesses and on their bells, holy, holiness, holiness. And it's a sanctified environment. And I don't mean, when I say sanctified environment, don't let your bias from the world color your thinking of that. That, you know, people say, well, you're just one of those sanctified holiness people, you know, wear your bun in a hair in a bun in a beehive and don't wear any makeup and dress in sackcloth and all the rest of that. No, that's legalism. That's not holiness. In fact, there's a lot of arrogance in that. But the truth of the matter is you should begin to step back for a minute and say, it's almost as if, I'm not talking about force fields around us or anything like that, but it's interesting that even in the world of animal husbandry, if you watch cattle, for instance, cattle and all animals have this. It's almost like they have like a parameter. That, you know, you have something down here, and they almost, it's not like it's in like a radar or anything, but it is a sense, and that they have this parameter. And when you get a farmer or you get a person who's walking this way, they may act no different at all. But if you walk inside that, then they're going to move away from you. It'll cause them to move. And some animals have this, you can call instinct or whatever it is. But what I'm trying to do in that is say that it's almost as if wherever you go as a son, you bring with you this environment. I believe that's exactly what was sensed, what was felt, what was in many ways perceived when Jesus Christ would enter a room, when he came near. I'm not saying that he wasn't like any ordinary man, but as a son of his father, by the time his earthly ministry began, There was an environment that went with him everywhere he went. And this is the first taste of that. That you are going to maintain this environment at all cost, and you really get to labor with your father in this, and it really is kind of like a sanctified environment for that lost person. And you're not going to sully it, and you're not going to contaminate it. You're going to keep it that way by not acting in kind, not tit for tat, not curse for curse, but bless when you're cursed. And that soft answer, turning away wrath. And what I'm after is that you get to do that with that lost person when they come into your periphery. When they come into your area of hospitality, which isn't just your physical house, it's wherever you are. And really, It's sanctified because I say it that way for a very good reason, because not only is God the Father, and if you were there before, or if you're still there, I don't know if you're over in 2 Corinthians 5 or not, but let's go back there even if you're not there, but if you are there, just stay there, we'll be there. And that's why this is a very powerful passage here. It is a sanctified environment that your hospitality is in. Because not only is God the Father involved in evangelism, and your Father involved in your ambassadorship, but so is God the Son. The Lord Jesus, you are an ambassador for Christ. He's involved. He commissioned you. He requested the Father for you to stand in His stead. It was by your request that you are, by His request, that you are an ambassador for Him. That's why you're called ambassador for Christ, not just simply ambassador of Christ. So He's involved in it. But one of the members of the Godhead that hasn't been talked about much, And there's a reason for this, that later on, as you go through the sonship curriculum, he's going to get brought up again. And when you come back around to the curriculum, once again revisiting the issue of your ambassadorship, there's going to come a time where the third member of the Godhead is going to be talked about in more detail. But he is, from the outset, from the get-go, he's there. Even in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, God the Holy Ghost is involved in your ambassadorship. All three members are vested and involved in your ambassadorship. And he's the member. The reason why I say what you're producing by that hospitality, when you're given to hospitality, it's not just simply milk and cookies and laughter and gaiety in a really nice environment. No. This is hospitality of a particular kind, and it's a particular kind of an environment. It's a sanctified environment. And it's that because the Holy Ghost is the member of the Godhead whose major involvement is that of sanctifying something or someone. He's the member of the Godhead that does that. And hopefully you'll be able to make something will click here and you'll say, ah, you're going to have an aha. Maybe not be a big aha moment, but it's going to be a little aha moment. If you'll follow this. Once again, you can see him there in 2 Corinthians 5. Just let's look at verse 18 through 20. It says, once again, Paul says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Okay, you've got God there, the Father, verse 18. You've also got the Lord Jesus Christ. "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you," there's the Father, "did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ," there's the Son's stead, "be ye reconciled to God." Now look at verse 20 once again. All three members of the Godhead are there. You can see easily two of them, the Father and the Son. Where's the third one? Okay, you're moving there in Christ's stead. That's not wrong. That gets you to where he is. He's in you. The Holy Ghost is there because, just as you say, you are there in Christ's stead. And the Spirit of God is in you as you do that work of the ambassador. All three members of the Godhead are involved. Now, the reason I'm capping this off, and hopefully get a little kick to your zeal in all of this, folks, this is what's so critical about the way in which you're made aware of your sonship status. When I talk about, and you kind of look at me like maybe my cheese is starting to slip off my cracker, but when I talk about that we get to produce and maintain this sanctified environment in which those who come into our periphery aren't repelled by it, hospitality, a hospital, is never ever built in such a way that it should repel you, except for the one in Lewisburg. That's an inside joke. I think that should have been called a veterinary hospital. A hospital is never designed to be unwelcoming. It's always designed to attract. It's not designed to repel. And what you are trying to attract is that lost person to the gospel of Christ. But you have to recognize the Father's involved in this, and you're laboring and working with him. The Son's involved. You're directly requested by his behest to stand in his stead. And the Holy Ghost, which you have only the smallest understanding of now, but the curriculum's going to expand on this. He is there in you as the ambassador, and he's the one in charge of sanctifying. That's what your hospital becomes. That's what your hospitality becomes, a sanctified environment. And I'm just giving you this little bit of this so that you can make this connection. This, if my understanding's correct, is one of the reasons why you were made aware of your sonship status the way in which you were. And why the very words that God used when you were first made aware of your sonship status, and you can come back with me, I'm talking about Romans 8, 14 and 15. The very words that God uses there, this is why he uses those words. We couldn't really talk about it at the time, but this is what is so critical about the exact terminology God uses to inform you of your sonship status. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," large case S, "they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption." You'll notice when Paul talks to the Galatians about it, he says, "You've received the adoption of sons." Nothing wrong with that. Perfect with it. Nothing. Absolutely, it's perfect. Perfectly fitting to what Paul's dealing with. But God didn't start in Romans 8, 14 and 15 by saying, "You have received the adoption of sons." Why? He says, "You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Twice there, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God," large case S, "for you have received the," large case S, "Spirit of adoption." He's emphasizing there's something now sanctified, even greater. You're dealing with the doctrine of your sanctified position, but now you're dealing with the epitome, the acme, the mountaintop of your sanctification. And it's the third member of the Godhead that's brought into the picture here twice in the way he is. This is one of the reasons why you are led by the Spirit and why your sonship status is described as having received the Spirit of adoption. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to, as he dwells in you, which Romans 8 told you how that happens. He doesn't dwell in every believer. He's in every believer. He's been given to every believer. Every believer, if you are a believer at all, you have to have been given the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't become settled at home and dwelling in you until you are minding the things of the Spirit. And this is one of them. And you have been told this the way you've been told it because he, as the Spirit of adoption, has led you through the curriculum, through five components of it, of your sonship education. He has taught you to emulate your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ when you function as an ambassador. And that's, folks, that's his. That's that third, that's why you realize when you're first told about your sonship status, the emphasis is upon being led by the Spirit of God and receiving the Spirit of adoption. It's not that you've received the small case S inner man spirit of 76 like that, and you've received the Spirit of adoption like Franklin and Jefferson and Adams received the Spirit of 76. No, you received the large case S. You received the Spirit of adoption. And the Holy Spirit himself, the Holy Ghost himself, is the one who is involved in this, because what he's doing with you as a son is he's beginning to produce a particular sonship environment. There's a phrase we have never used before. When people walk into your parameter, they now have moved into a sonship environment. When they stand near you, they stand in that environment. The way you think, the way you act, the way you look, the way you talk is different. It's different from the average person on this earth or the world, and it's different even from the average Christian. You're a son of your Father. You've gone through, we're nearly through the first major, and in fact, if all you ever got in your whole life was this one, it would be the major sonship decision-making skill. And therefore, you carry that where you go. It's in your lungs. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. That's why you were told back there that you were led by the Spirit of God. You received the Spirit of adoption. That's one of the reasons. And you ought to be able to make some connections along those lines. Because that's His, as you are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, emulating your Heavenly Father, that's His work. That's His handiwork. That's His craftsmanship. That's His sanctifying work, so that all that's left, when you come back to this issue of being given to hospitality, and you are responding to the work of the curriculum, this isn't just suggestions along the lines of being a good evangelist. No, no. This is the curriculum of godly wisdom for a son, which means all the members of the Godhead are involved. And the one who isn't really brought out very much here, but who is really doing something spectacular here, is that Spirit who is leading you through the curriculum, the Spirit of adoption that you now have, so that in that sanctified environment, when you come into contact with that lost person, the only thing they should have left to do is to believe the truth. Well, I'm going to pull my reins in and stop there. I'm not going to go any further. But that's enough to, it's maybe even a little much, but because you're not supposed to understand that part of the sanctifying work and environment of the Holy Spirit here in Romans 12, but it's a little glimpse of coming attractions. And it should ignite greater enthusiasm for everything that you're getting as a son. And it gives you a little insight into the kind of glory and grandeur there is in your Father's eyes for you being an ambassador for Christ as His Son. It's a thrill to Him and to His Son that you are engaged in this with Him. Well, that's what verse 14 is doing. Let's move on to verse 15. And there's not a lot of work word-wise to do. We're not going to go into definite. You know what rejoice and weep means. And what you've got here is what we call down here this indifferent response. That's what verse 15 is now going to do, because it's going to address, if you get in your ambassadorship and you're telling that lost person who's come under your hospitality and being guided and being led by that godly tenderheartedness with that person, you do realize there's another response that you could get other than positive or negative. And that is someone who comes along and they're not at all arguing with you about it. They're just not making any decision yet. And you could say, well, no decision or an indecision is no decision at all. That's true. But it's also not persecution. So there is room for this what I call indifferent, or maybe a better term is this non-committal response of an unbeliever being given to your being given to hospitality and your ambassadorship. So verse 15 once again says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Now you've got here two words that, we'll take two of them that are close together here. Here's rejoice and here's weep. What do those words evoke? Emotion. Right. You have two words that evoke emotion. What was the other word you said? They're opposites, that's true. But there's, especially when it comes to the wise decision a son would make in connection with an indifferent response, this goes a little bit beyond just simply saying that you're talking about emotion. When he says rejoice, when you're rejoicing with somebody who's rejoicing, and you're genuinely doing it, this isn't just put your smiley face on when somebody's smiling and frown when they're frowning kind of garbage. This is actually generated because of your godly hospitality and godly tenderheartedness. So when you rejoice with somebody who is rejoicing and you're weeping with somebody who weeps, and those are opposite ends of the poles, and they are emotionally charged words, but there's a better way of understanding this and what it's driving after than just saying that these are that you're to emote when they emote. Actually, you have two words here that, well, let me ask you, what do you think that those two phrases are describing? When you're rejoicing with somebody that's rejoicing, when you're weeping with them that weeping, what are you with them? What? You're happy and sad with them, that's true. You're personally involved. That's good. You don't even have to use these terms. Yeah. You're what? You're sympathetic. That's right. What you've actually got here is what may be called, you're going to display in verse 15, sympathetic expediency. When you rejoice with somebody who's rejoicing and weeping with that lost person that weeps, when you get this indifferent response from that unbeliever, the thinking of tenderheartedness with the conduct and behavior being given to hospitality, this has a natural outlet to it of godly labor for that lost person who responds in a non-committal type way. Your labor will be one of sympathetic expediency. It's not a sham. It's not pretense. But I almost said something there I want to wait and say. The word expediency, I like the word expediency. It may be a little bit much for some, but when you talk, what does it mean to be expedient?
Quick at the moment.
Yeah, quick and at the moment. That's true. But what are your... What? An urgent response. That's true, but there's more to it. Expediency has more to it than just speed. Expediency has the idea of appropriateness. It's perfectly fitting. Your sympathy with that person is expedient. It's quick, it's immediate, but it's perfectly fitting. From the whole spectrum of what they go through in their life, from something they would rejoice in to something that they would weep in. And your care and concern for them, Christ Himself exhibited this. You can see it as He looked over Israel in the condition they were in, and He wept over them. They were in a horrible condition. And you would find Him being sympathetically expedient with the ones that he was around and the ones in which He came into contact with. Well, we as sons today and as brothers of Him, being the firstborn among many brethren, we get to labor with our Father by producing this environment of hospitality in which whenever there's this lost person who is we're going to be dealing with over a period of time, they may come back again and again. They haven't rejected everything. They're thinking it over and whatnot. But your response to them in laboring with them wisely as a son is that you will rejoice when they rejoice, weep when they weep, and your actions are going to be sympathetically expedient. They're going to be appropriate and fitting to the purpose at hand. And if you get that indifferent response, your labor is that you're going to keep on going with your hospitality. And when they're weeping, you weep with them, because when their heart breaks, you start having this affinity with them. And when they're rejoicing, then you rejoice with them. And with your sympathetic expediency, that's going to make it so that if there is any vestige of honesty of heart in them, they'll eventually respond positively to the gospel. That's what your goal is with them and what you're constantly wanting to set before them. And you'll then get the opportunity to give them that gospel and to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Rejoicing with them and weeping with them. Rejoice and weep. Those are emotionally charged words of you doing everything. Those are all expressions of you across that spectrum doing everything you can to retain a relationship with them by your interaction with them. You're not going to pull away from them. You're not going to discontinue anything. You're going to continue your interaction with them. And there will be times when a person won't respond positively right away. That happens. It happened with me. I didn't say yes the very first time I ever heard the gospel. It took me a week. I came back after I thought it all over. Truth of the matter is, I had actually come to believe in Christ, actually, in my own house. I expressed it at church, but I had believed it before I walked in the door. But it took me a week to think about it. Or maybe less. But it's true that sometimes that happens. Some people are not all going to respond positively right away. They're not all coming along and rejecting everything and cursing and persecuting. They're not at all negative to the gospel in the sense of outright rejection. And it can be for numerous reasons. But in a situation like that, it's not at all uncommon. And here's the kicker to this. For an ambassador to hear that person come along and say, and we'll talk about after they came to believe in Christ, they would come back and say something like, you know, when you were dealing with me, I heard you talk about this on many occasions. And I know that I didn't respond to the gospel right away. But because of verse 15, your persistence with me, as you rejoiced when I did, and wept when I did, showed me that you truly cared. The fact that you showed you cared eventually made me come along and give it another hearing and another hearing and another hearing. The fact that you showed you cared. Not now, I'm not saying they're going to say those exact words or say it that exact way. But frequently enough, mostly, like I say, after the fact is over, someone will come along and say, one of the reasons why I eventually listened to you more than just once and more closely than they did in the past was because your persistence with them made it obvious that you genuinely cared. And when I say genuinely cared, believe me when I tell you, without trying to get a button push and get into an angry, nasty phase again. I know what it's like. I know the business. I know the trade of church, pastor. I know what Tuesday or Thursday night visitation does. And I know that a lot of what's called visitation is some of the most politically charged and humanistic vultures who will ever come on your front porch. Most of them give a corrupted gospel, and most of them aren't the least bit concerned about you as much as they're concerned about your wallet and getting your wallet to church. In fact, that's what I'd like to tell some of these people. Could I just send my wallet on Sunday? I'm sure they'd be just as happy. And what I'm saying is that when you are a genuine son, and this very well may be one of the reasons why so much that is done in evangelism today is such a sham, because it's not being done by educated sons who know how to respond to the negative, who know what to do with the indifferent response. Because a son isn't going to fake this. This all comes from genuine, tender heartedness. This is godly tender hearted. I use that word over and over and over again to separate that from human ideas of tender heartedness. But the idea here is that it's genuine. You weren't just coming along trying to recruit them. And people can they can sense that right away. I'm just a number to you. I used to, you know, you'd read these reports at a revival meeting, you know, 983 people saved. Really? Are we reducing it to that? Are we reducing them to numbers? You go in a church today, they've got a scoreboard of how many people were there today, how many people were in Sunday school. I had one that took the Sunday schools and actually broke them down into classes. How many busy bees were there? I call that a scoreboard. In some churches, they might as well light it up like a, you know, like the Megatron or whatever it is out in the outfield. We don't keep score here. And an unbeliever can sense that right away, that you're just trying, I'm just going to be another notch in your belt. I'm just going to be another number to you. You're not trying to recruit them. You're not trying to just get more converts. You're not trying to proselytize. Rather, you have genuine care and concern. And your genuine care and concern really did make an impact upon them. There's no sham pretense about it. There's no ulterior motive other than their never dying soul. That was the only motive. And that's what the rejoicing with them that do rejoice and the weeping that with them that weep, that's what it's doing. It's the godly labor of genuine care and genuine concern. And that goes right up to the issue of hospitality. What would you do if you went into a hospital and you went in, and unfortunately that's when you get aggravated. You go up there, you're going to check in, take a number. Take a number? Are you kidding me? This is a hospital. But you don't want to be a number. And you want genuine care. That's what should be given at a hospital. And the only way that's done in a son is to have the thinking of his father and the conduct of his father, all of which has the only natural outlet for that. Listen, if the tenderheartedness has effectually done its job in your inner man, and the conduct and behavior has been given its natural outlet in your by that thinking in your inner man, then I have no compunction, no fear whatsoever that the kind of sympathetic expediency of you rejoicing when they rejoice and weeping when they that weep, it will not be a sham. It will not be a pretense if that's done its job, because you genuinely care. You realize that person is on death row where I was. I was there. I know what it's like to go to bed not knowing if the next moment that I have will be my last and I will face judgment. I know what that's like, and I don't want that heart to be like that anymore. Somebody graciously was an ambassador to me. And my desire as a son is no greater than being that ambassador to someone else. So it's genuine care and concern. And that's all part of that appeal. We won't turn there again, but did you notice back there? Don't go back there again. Just think in your mind. That's redundant, isn't it? Just think about it for a moment. Those words that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5, weren't those emotionally charged words? We beseech you. That's what that beseeching was. We pray you in Christ's stead, beseech you, pray you in Christ's stead. Those aren't harsh words. Those are sympathetic words. Those are emotional words. Man, there's passion there. Rejoice with them that do... Or you could put our wonderful English prefix on there. There's compassion there. That's compassion. Isn't that a natural outlet for tenderheartedness? Compassion? To be passionate with, com, the C-O-M prefix? Compassion, this is why they oftentimes the Catholics will talk about the passion of Christ. What was the passion of Christ? What's another word for passion? Suffering. Compassion is suffering together. There's passion here. It's not disingenuous passion, but it's genuine passion that comes out of genuine care and concern that's based upon genuine, godly tenderheartedness. So therefore, when you do get a non-committal or indifferent response to your hospitality, a wise son, with his wisdom as a wise wise sonship decision making, is going to come along and labor with his father in evangelizing that person by your genuine godly care and concern, which allows for that door of opportunity to be left wide open and for that invitation that you're giving through the gospel to be responded to. You'll labor in order to maintain contact to that one to whom you've been sent, just as you're not going to come along and find an ambassador to Spain or some other country come along, and just because somebody acts indifferent with them, they say, well, I'm going home. No, try it sometime. I dare you. Just today, say, you know what, I'm going home. See if you do. I doubt if any of you, there's not a person right here today, if you said it all collectively, is said, I'm not going to do the work of an ambassador, I'm going home. You're still here. You're not going home until Christ takes us off this earth. So it's not up to you. It's up to Him. But all I'm after is you're going to maintain contact. An ambassador will go back again and again and again because he doesn't represent himself. He represents his sovereign. Because he doesn't speak for himself, he speaks the words of his sovereign. And on and on and on we could go. And those seven things that we looked at the last couple classes. Well, I want to say something before we end this fifth component. Two things, actually. We'll end it with this one. We'll combine them together. I talked about before this issue. Let me get this back up here. I'm just putting this up here visually. I've got it pointed to verse 14, but actually that I want to before we leave this component, since it does apply largely to verse 14, but also to verse 15, I want to say something that I didn't say more about that passage in Proverbs 15:1, where we talked about a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And I want to say this in connection with what we now appreciate about being ambassadors of Christ, to make sure that we don't make a mistake here. This passage in Proverbs, again, is in the 15th chapter. As a proverb, and as we are going to see in our curriculum, there's a line that you cross in the curriculum where, to put it this way, the information that you receive comes oftentimes in the form of sayings. Okay? Verses like this one in Proverbs 15:1, and the kind of sayings that they are in God's Word, and many are like it, those are oftentimes yanked out of the Bible and treated as if it's just a maxim for everyday life. You could see that on a little card, you know, you get the little turn thing that you get and put it up in your window in the kitchen, and it has a verse for every day. And they're just little, or a maxim. I have a book in my library of Stonewall Jackson's maxims. They didn't even know this that he had this until it was discovered in an attic many, many years after he died. They'd written this little booklet of maxims to live by. This verse, and many like them, are oftentimes treated as just a maxim for everyday life. They're treated as if, well, that's something that any philosopher would say. You know, I've been to school, I went to university, I studied the philosophers, and this is just something like any philosopher the ages has ever said or similar to what he said. Wrong. To be true, words could be the exact same words, but they're not from the exact same person. And that's why I emphasize so much with you, and you've hopefully come to be, it's almost second nature to you, when I say, what does it mean to God? When God says that in the book of Proverbs, he's not talking about it as a maxim or as an adage for us to operate upon. He's not talking about it just as a generality in human existence, that this is just something that is just the general thing that occurs in all of humanity. So when the president has to deal with some cantankerous person, his soft answer will turn away wrath in the war, but his grievous words will stir up anger. And the presidents like to yank that out. I don't know if they do or not. I don't know, nor do I care what any presidents yank out or not. But what I'm interested in is the fact that this is not talking about that. It's not just a verse that is used by humanity in general, that God gave it and it was good for Gandhi. I don't know if he would ever even use such a thing, but it sounds Gandhi-ish, you know. He's not doing this that way. It's not a general human expression for all humanity, that when people in general give a soft answer to someone who's expressing wrath to them, that it will turn away wrath. Not that it couldn't do it. I'm not saying it couldn't do it. In some cases, it certainly could. But that's a bastardizing of what that is, as it sits in the book of Proverbs, given by God himself. When God says that in the context of Proverbs, he's saying it to ones who are his own people, right? He's saying it to ones who are representing him as his sons. This puts this verse, it takes it out of that garbage and puts it into this sterilized, sanctified environment. It puts it into a godly frame of mind. And I'm adamant about this, that you see this, because this is so important and caps off our ambassadorship so well. God says this to those who are his own people, who are representing him himself as his sons. It's what the book of Proverbs has, the information for sons. And who are dealing with ones who are being confronted with what he has to say. As an ambassador and as his son, you are dealing with somebody, and that somebody, that lost person, is being confronted not with what you have to say, not with what you imagine they should hear, but what he has to say, what God has to say. That is, with his very own words, not yours. And because of that, there's godly, effectual working in God's method. That's what was so critical about going back there and learning about those seven volitional testing points. There's a method to this. These aren't random. This goes from mild to severe. There is a worsening that goes on. None of that is randomly done. There's a method. It's God's own method. This isn't the method being used by most Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or most people who follow the Calvary Road or the Roman Road or come up with all kinds of stops or whatever along the way. And they jumble things around. The general idea is, it's salvation by goulash. It's kind of, you throw everything you got in a pot, and somewhere there's something there nutritious. Somewhere there's something there that'll stick. Somewhere there's something there that God will say, okay, yeah, I'll take that. You're saved. That's not precision, and God is a God of precision. And he has given us the precision of his method of doing things. Now, I'm not saying that you take somebody and you sit down and say, I can't speak a single word to you except this. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the words as you present the gospel are the words you find here. You're not running them all over the place. What he needs to hear is what's contained there, especially in Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 down to the end of the chapter. That's the good news. 21 through 26. If there's a snag and you have a negative response, it could be anywhere back there. You have to have the skill to know where it is. If you have an indifferent response and you know what to do, you're going to rejoice with them, you're going to maintain that environment, your tender heartedness is going to show your genuine concern and care for them. But when it comes to that soft answer, God's not talking about that generally. But when God says it, there's effectual working in his method and effectual working in his, listen, actual words in giving a soft answer in the face of man's wrath. And so when you do what Romans 12, 14, and 15 says, when you do that, and you employ that soft answer to turn away the wrath directed at you, then what you're doing is actually laboring with God himself in utilizing the very words and the very principles, the method that he himself can operate upon and will effectually turn away wrath by that soft answer principle. And my understanding is, folks, that is far more precise. Proverbs 15:1, and far more specific than any general psychological principle type thing. This in Proverbs 15:1, this is effectual. This is said to a son who knows what he's doing, an ambassador who's got skill and knows that he's speaking the words of his sovereign, his Lord. This is effectual. But when employed by the wisdom of men, and they grab a hold of Proverbs, and by the way, the wisdom of men grabs a hold of all parts of the Bible. By the way, it's really interesting to be able to find that figure. You'll hear every once in a while somebody quote, they'll quote something thinking it's in the Bible. I had a guy do that to me. He quoted me this very wise saying, and he was like, I thought about that. I thought, that's not in the Bible. That's Poor Richard's Almanac. That's Ben Franklin. That's not the Bible. When God employs this, it's effectual. When the wisdom of men employ it, it's merely effective. At best, it's only effective. It's never effectual. That's why I said, don't ever distrust that the words that lost person needs to hear are found right there in Romans 3, right there in Romans 2, right there in Romans 1. That's what that God's own, the soft answer that turneth away wrath is God's, it follows God's own words and God's own methodology. And his words and his methodology has been crafted to perfectly fit the human heart he created. He designed the inner man to perfectly receive. It's just like a socket that's got this. You know, you ever see a 220 outlet and it's got kind of a weird looking socket, but the socket is designed to receive it. God has actually crafted the inner man of every human being so that sitting in there are all these sockets that are designed to perfectly receive the words of God that effectually work within it. I mean, it's that detailed and it's that powerful That's why he said these words, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why we as ambassadors have to stick with what God says and the methodology God gives. Don't let the Christian world or the world at large today strip from the message of the gospel of Christ the issue of man's worthiness for the wrath of God. And that's exactly what's going on today. Today we've got a bunch of people running around who have been told that they're so good from birth, why in the world do they need to be saved? You rarely hear somebody preach the gospel of Christ today, but before they ever get to the gospel of Christ, make sure that the hearers who are listening to him realize if they are not in a saved condition, they are in any moment, one heartbeat, away from hell and from the wrath of God and from an eternal lake of fire. You don't hear much of that anymore. The wrath of God is being stripped away from the gospel. And Christians are the biggest culprits because they allow it. Pastors, even more big of a culprit than that. Well, that's why as an ambassador for Christ, regardless of what you think or imagine, you stick with your written instructions. You'll never go wrong. That's what your Father's delighted with. You just give them the instructions. You let the rest of it rest with me. I'll deal with where those words are to go in the inner man. You don't have to chart out what an inner man looks like. I wish he'd have told me that years ago. Well, actually, he did. I was just too dumb to recognize it. Always thinking I was smarter than God. And it's the Spirit's job to get those words in that heart where they need to be. And he'll do it. He'll do it. He can't grab the volitional switch. But he can convict. He'll do the work. You be faithful with your written instructions found in Romans, and faithful with them in the order in which they're given, and not concoct your own system, your own approach, your own idea, your own method, steps to the cross or whatever. Stick with God's. Well, that brings us really to the end of the fifth component, and that's all I have to say about that. So on Wednesday night, what we'll do is we will once again do what we've done for the previous four components, go back, talk a little bit about our post-doctrinal exhortation. And what I want to do is to try to, now that we've got five components under our belts, let's just remind ourselves before we go into a break situation of we've got five areas of godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. And so, and we're getting prepared for a sixth. And I would say, as I said before, in the time that we've got off, if I don't see you until we get back together again, spend time in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 and see if you can perceive how this component, this form of doctrine has come full circle. And it's a marvelous crafting, beautiful thing that God has done to teach us the initial instruction of wisdom. So we'll stop it right there and maybe do, if there's questions, answers, comments, or whatever, on Wednesday night, we'll just tidy up that little bit of it, and that'll nicely clear the decks for the final component of wisdom when we get back after the break. So we'll stop right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we consider it the greatest joy of our lives to be able to have the opportunity to carry in our lungs, in our minds, in our lips and mouth the very words that you yourself have crafted to fit perfectly into the heart of a lost person. We know that regardless of their rantings, ravings, their anger, their hatred, their persecution, that your words still can effectually work in that heart. And we thank you so much for the power that you have vested in them unto salvation. And we thank you for our own salvation, our justification, all that you have produced and provided for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's with great gratitude that we now can stand as ambassadors for you with a modicum of intelligence and understanding and knowledge about the kind of environment that we can have that produces the welcoming of that lost person and of that saint. that we can provide to meet the necessity that they have. And what a joy it is to be able to do that when what weighs in the balance is their never dying soul. So we really appreciate this, and that someone did this for us, and that we might be able to stand in your stead and do this for you. What an honor and privilege and grandeur and glory of your grace it is. We thank you for all these things that we have studied through these five components of our wisdom, and we anticipate the next one and just look forward to now being able to utilize godly wisdom in every detail of our lives. We thank you again for all these great things of your the adoption of sons, and we pray that we continue in your wisdom in all these matters. For we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.